invite the rest of you to take the insert out of the bulletin of the sermon outline. And since we are beginning a new series, we're going to be doing something a little bit differently. Most of the sermons that we'll have on this topic won't be going through a book of the Bible consecutively. We will be taking individual texts and doing exposition on those texts. So I invite you to take notes, fill in the blanks. Well, it's summertime, and many people are going on vacation, going to their favorite spots to relax and to enjoy family and friends. And Cindy and I had an opportunity to do that a couple weeks ago. We went to the beach, and we enjoyed our time there immensely, especially when our kids were able to join us. But on the day that we left, we took one last look at that beautiful surroundings and the water and the colors, and I became sad. And I got very down. And I was down for the rest of the trip on the way home. And I was down the next morning until I picked up my favorite devotional and I read a section that was dated the day before, the day when we were leaving the beach. And when I read this, I knew it was just for me. It was very convicting. And I'd like you to listen to just an excerpt of what I read. Life really is all about what glory attracts your eyes and captivates your heart. This is true because as human beings, we are all glory junkies. We all live for glory in some way. We can't get enough of the glory of a sunset at the beach. One bite of chocolate, that glory is not enough for us. The beautiful house, the cool car, the best taco, the well-designed golf course, the perfectly appointed kitchen and stunning piece of music all get our attention and leave us wanting more. But these glories were created and placed in our lives for a purpose. All of the glories of the physical created world serve this one purpose, to remind us of and point us to the glory of God. We were never meant to live for earthbound glory. We were never meant to seek peace and satisfaction of heart here. We were never meant to offer the desires and the allegiance of our hearts to what God made. The physical world is wonderfully glorious, but it was never meant to be our stopping point, any more than a sign that points to something is meant to be the end of the journey. Well, I think you can see why that was convicting to me, because to a degree, my heart was looking to the glory of a vacation, looking to the glory of the beach, looking to the glory of spending time with my family rather than the glory of God for my peace, for my joy, for my satisfaction, for my fulfillment. Certainly, there are many good things that God has given to us and we are to enjoy them. But just as Dale read earlier out of Romans 1, our hearts are prone to make those things idols and to seek fulfillment in those glories rather than the glory of God. All of us tend to look to the signs rather than to who the signs are pointing to. And that's one of the reasons why I feel the Lord has led me to preach a summer sermon series on the attributes of God, which I've called the glory of God. And the glory of God are the sum manifestations of the attributes of God. Because our hearts are made to worship God. Our hearts are made to be enthralled with His glory. But sadly, sin, unbelief, ignorance, idolatry keep us from experiencing that kind of fullness. And so the first point I want to emphasize in my sermon today is the blessing of studying the attributes of God. John Calvin, the great 16th century reformer, wrote in his book, The Institutes, "True wisdom consists in two things, the knowledge of God and knowledge of self." And then he goes on to say, "Man never attains to a true self-knowledge until he has previously contemplated the face of God and come down after such contemplation to look into himself." That's what we need. We are God's creation, God's people. And the more we know about Him, the more we know about our condition, our purpose, our need, and the more we can find meaning and joy in Him. Some of you have read J.I. Packer's famous book, Knowing God. It came out back in the 70s. I highly recommend you reading that book as a companion study to this series. But J.I. Packer says that the attributes of God and the study of the attributes of God is one of the most practical projects that anyone can engage in. He says, disregard the study of God and you sentence yourself to stumble and blunder through this life blindfold, as if it were with no sense of direction and no understanding of what surrounds you. So the first passage I want us to focus upon this morning is John chapter 17, verse 3. John chapter 17, of course, is the high priestly prayer that Christ prayed for His church the night He was betrayed, the night before His crucifixion. And He begins that prayer in verse 1 by saying, Father, the hour has come. Glorify Your Son, that the Son may glorify You. Since You have given Him authority over all flesh to give eternal life to all whom You have given Him. And this is eternal life. This is eternal life. That they may know You, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom You have sent. You see, in this passage, Jesus equated eternal life with knowing God through Jesus Christ. And so the first and most important blessing that comes as a result of studying the attributes of God is eternal life, is abundant life. And of course, what Jesus is talking about here is not just knowing about God, knowing facts about God, but having a personal relationship with God, having intimacy with God through faith in Christ. The second benefit that comes by way of studying the attributes of God is that God's people will have great energy and boldness for God. Daniel said in Daniel 11, verse 12, the people who know their God shall stand firm and take action. Of course, we know the book of Daniel contains that story of Daniel and his three companions and how they took a stand against their sinful culture, against the dictates of false religion, and they stood boldly for the Lord. The third blessing of studying the attributes of God is that we will have great thoughts of God. When our minds and our hearts are instructed with sound teaching from the Bible on the character of God, well, and when we believe them, we are correctly able to discern how we are to respond to God's blessings in life and also the challenges of life. We will have greater spiritual maturity. Our words and our prayers will be informed by who God is and His ways with His people. And we will seek to become more conformed to His image. And it will also lead to more God-centered worship. You know, every once in a while when we're watching TV, this commercial comes on that I really don't like, but it's so alluring. It's about a foreign airline, and it starts out with this beautiful music and scenes of luxury and flying in luxury. And then this woman flight attendant comes up and begins serving people on the plane. And then there's a song that goes like this. It's all about you. It's all about you. And you get caught up in that idea. Yes, it's all about me. It's all about my comforts. It's all about my enjoyment. But then you catch yourself as a believer and you think, no, life is not about me. Pleasure is not to be found in that philosophy of all about me. No, it's all about you, God. It's by glorifying you that we find pleasure and satisfaction and fulfillment. It's in focusing upon you and your character that our pride is decreased and we increase in ascribing God all the glory due His name. Fourthly, those who study the attributes of God will gain the benefit of contentment and joy and comfort in this life. Charles Spurgeon, the great 19th century English preacher, in a sermon on God's immutability, said this: would you lose your sorrows? Would you drown your cares? Then go plunge yourself in the Godhead's deepest sea. Be lost in His immensity, and you shall come forth as from a couch of rest, refreshed and invigorated. I know nothing which can so comfort the soul, so calm the swelling billows of grief and sorrow, so speak peace to the winds of trial as a devout musing upon the subject of God. That is godly wisdom. Not trying to find your peace and joy in the glories of this world, but finding it in the person of God. And that's what Jeremiah says in 9, verse 23. It says, "Thus says the Lord, let not the wise man boast in his wisdom, let not the mighty man boast in his might, let not the rich man boast in his riches, but let him who boasts boast in this, that he understands and knows me." We were created to find our lasting joy and peace and contentment in knowing God. Now, theologians over the centuries have sought to give us a systematic process of knowing more about God. And they often lay out for us the attributes of God. And they put them in creeds or they put them in books on the doctrine of God. And what are the attributes of God? The attributes of God are the properties or characteristics or virtues of God. Louis Berkhof, in his Systematic Theology, states, "God's attributes are the perfections which are predicated of the divine being in Scripture or are visibly exercised by Him in His works of creation, providence, and redemption." And back in 1640, when the best theologians of England and Scotland came together to craft the Westminster Confession of Faith and the larger and shorter catechisms, this fourth question, "What is God?" was a major concern of theirs. They were humbled by having to produce a definition of God. They were fearful that they couldn't give proper expression in human language to who God is. They all shrunk from this task, this sacred task. They were awestruck. But at length, they resolved that what they would do is they would go around to each person and ask them to give them what they thought a definition of God would be. And they thought they would start with the youngest member. And the youngest member modestly declined. But then he reluctantly consented. But he begged the brothers that they would first pray. Pray for divine enlightenment. And so then he began to pray for them. And he said, "Oh God, Thou art a spirit, infinite, eternal, and unchangeable. In Thy being, wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness, and truth." And then he went on, and when the prayer was ended, one of the brethren wrote down those first few sentences, and they all agreed that they ought to adopt this as the perfect answer that they could come up with for a definition of God. Charles Hodge, the famous Presbyterian and Reformed theologian of the old Princeton back in the early 19th century, said this was probably the best succinct definition of God ever penned by man. Well, the attributes of God can be categorized in many different ways, but one of the ways that most categorize them is God's incommunicable attributes and His communicable attributes. Incommunicable attributes refer to those perfections and attributes that are unique to God alone. And then the communicable attributes are those attributes that we have in common with God, not perfect or infinite like God, but we share with them and with those characteristics in some limited way because we are made in His image. But God has all of those attributes all together perfectly. Each person of the Trinity has all of these same attributes. The second point, though, I want us to ponder for a few moments is the challenges of knowing God. Now, I called this series "The Glories of God" because God's glory is a manifestation of His attributes. But we are embarking upon a very challenging journey to study and behold the glory of the character of God. It reminds me when we were with our children when they were young. We went to General Assembly, which usually happens around the first or second week in June, and it was out in St. Louis, and after we were going to go there, we decided to go on a family vacation to the Grand Tetons and to Yellowstone National Park. And we arrived there, and we stayed at a lodge, and we decided we would rent a motorboat and go about halfway into Jackson Lake, to the middle of the lake, and just kind of sit there and observe all our surroundings. And this particular morning, it was a bright and beautiful morning, and the water was like glass. And we went out in the middle of that lake, and nobody else was there, and we saw these grand, huge mountains in front of us. We were at the foot or the base of these mountains, but we also saw the reflection of these mountains in the water. It was awesome. It was breathtaking. It made you dizzy. You know, when we think about climbing this mountain of knowing God, how do you start? How do you climb this mountain? Well, how do you climb any mountain? You find the path. You find the trail. You find the trailhead. And what is that path that God has laid out for us? It's the Word of God. It's the Bible. Now, we can know general things about God through His creation. The heavens declare the glory of God. But we can only know specific things about God, things about how we enter into a personal relationship with Him, how we are saved through special revelation, the Word of God. But the problem is that we are sinful. We are fallen creatures. We're born with a sinful nature that has been passed down to us from the first man, Adam. And it's our tendency to take whatever we see in this world and turn it into idolatry. And that's what we read about in Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1 says, mankind by its unrighteousness suppresses the truth, even when it's made visible to us through creation, God's attributes. We reject it. We turn from those, and we exchange the glory of the immortal God to images of idols. And that's what we do in our old nature, even when we are shown the truths of God from the Word of God. And we're spiritually dead. 1 Corinthians 2:14 says, the natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him. We are not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned. We are in a difficult and impossible predicament as mankind because God is holy. And God is perfectly just. He demands perfect obedience to His commandments. He demands that we pay the debt we owe because of our sin. And we're unable to do that because we're fallen, because we're not righteous, because we don't have the capacity to pay that debt back. So we are in what seems to be this impossible predicament. And yet God, in His mercy, determined to save us by providing for us a substitute who would do all of that for us, Jesus Christ. God, the second person of the Trinity, became a man, took on human flesh so that He could be our substitute to fulfill all of God's commandments for us and to pay the debt that we owed on the cross through His death, through His blood shed for us. The wrath of God and the judgment of God was poured out upon Him and in our place. And all who believe in Him, who turn from their sin and trust in Christ alone for their salvation, are declared righteous and forgiven before God. You know, there was a humorous story in the news last week about what happened at the port of Astoria in Oregon. They have a seal line problem there. Yes, I said seal line. Those cute little, you know, creatures that just make funny sounds and look so cute in the water when they flap their whatever they are, fins. But you see, they have a problem there because there are hundreds of them, and they just sit on the docks and they eat all the fish and they smell and they make a lot of noise. Well, someone came up with this idea to take a life-size model of a killer whale. Okay, and you know, these are the these are the ones that eat sea lions and are the enemy of these sea lions. And so they took this model, this full-size model of a killer whale that used to be part of a float, and they put a motor in it, and they put it in the harbor, and they started the motor, and it capsized. But then they righted it, and they bailed the water out, and they started the motor again, and this thing puttered around the bay just for a little bit, and then sunk. And you know what? The sea lions were not impressed. They just stayed there and did their thing and yakked and ate fish. And when I read that, I thought, beyond being a humorous story, there is really a picture of the human heart. Without our hearts being changed by the grace of God, the attributes of God do not impress us. They don't seem real to us. They don't challenge us. They don't impact us in any way. And see, this is the problem of the human heart. Even when we're given the knowledge of God, we can learn things about God, but we don't learn of God. We don't enter into a personal relationship with Him because we cannot produce faith on our own, because we are spiritually dead. And that's why God has to regenerate our hearts and enlighten us and illumine our minds and give us understanding to who God is. And the main instrument that God uses, God's Holy Spirit uses, the Word of God as it's preached, as it's read, as it's taught. Now, we need to look at the first attribute of God. What is the fundamental understanding of God? What must we understand first about God? What is the essence of God? Well, the writers of this catechism believed it was that God is spirit. And certainly they get this from Jesus, because this is what Jesus taught us about the essence of God. You know, God sent us His Son, who became a man in order to reveal to us the Father, to reveal to us who God was, what He was like, and also to become our substitute to provide salvation for us. We read in John 14:8, when Philip comes up to Jesus, he says, "Lord, show us the Father, and it will be enough for us." And Jesus said to him, "Have I been with you so long, and you still do not know me, Philip? Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, 'Show us the Father'? Do you not believe that I am in the Father, and the Father is in me?" And Colossians 1 tells us that Christ is the image of the invisible God. He is Emmanuel. He is God with us. And so Jesus shows us who God is, but He also teaches us who God is. And He teaches us about God's essence in John chapter 4, when He meets the woman at the well, who is a Samaritan, and He confronts her with her need for living water, her need for salvation. And He reveals to her that He knows her sins, and she tries to divert attention, deflect His probing to something else, the difference between Samaritans and the Jews with regard to their belief of where they ought to worship. Well, Jesus sets her straight and says, the Jews have that right because they accept all the scriptures. You only accept the first five books of the Old Testament. But furthermore, Jesus says, a time is coming and has even now come when the proximity of worship will not matter. And He says in verse 23, but the hour is coming and now here when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such people to worship Him. God is spirit, and those who worship Him must worship in spirit and in truth. And so the third point of this sermon is to explore the meaning of God is spirit. Now, this is not a reference to the Holy Spirit. This is a reference to God in His essence as three persons and one. God is a pure spiritual being. He is not limited by any physicality. He is not limited by matter. He is not made up of matter. He is everywhere. You can never go anywhere without the Spirit. The Spirit is everywhere. He's not just the highest being. He is the being that created all other beings. And He's incapable of being seen in any way because He is not made of material substance. Now, it's true, we have a spirit, but our spirit is created. Our spirit is not everywhere. God is the Father of spirits, as we're told in Hebrews 12:9. And He's uncontainable. He fills everywhere. Now, you might be wondering, why does the Bible then use language to describe God as having body parts, like eyes or a mouth or feet or arms or hands? Well, because God is coming down to our level. He is using what is called anthropomorphisms or metaphors to describe God in human terms, so that when we hear about God having eyes, we understand that He sees. When we hear about God having ears, we understand that He hears. When we hear about God having an arm or hands, we know that He holds us and He is strong for us. When we are told that God has feet, we know that He is present with us. He goes with us. When we are told that God is like a lion, we know that He is mighty. And so God uses baby talk. You know what it's like when you try to have a conversation with a two-year-old. You try to come down to their level. You try to come down to talk with them on terms that they seem to understand, objects and concepts that are familiar with them. Well, this is what God does with us. He's speaking baby talk to us. And yet, even though God uses anthropomorphisms to communicate certain things about Himself, we need to beware, to be very careful not to make an image of Him, to think of Him as an image in our minds in worshiping Him. And thus we have the second commandment in Exodus 24. You shall not make for yourself a carved image or likeness of anything that is in heaven above or that is in the earth beneath or the water under the earth. And the Lord says the same thing in Deuteronomy chapter 4:16. Beware lest you act corruptly by making a carved image for yourself in the form of any figure. And so we are not to create images of God. And as we noted before, Jesus is the physical representation of God. He is the only one that we see who represents God and who He is like. Paul says in 1 Timothy 6:16, God alone has immortality, who dwells in unapproachable light, whom no one has ever seen or can see. When we get to heaven, we're going to see God, but we're going to see God in the face of Jesus Christ. Of course, Jesus makes application to the fact that God is spirit. He says the implication for this in our worship is we are to worship Him in spirit and in truth. Now, what does that mean? That means that we need to be careful to worship God spiritually. Worship God from our hearts. Sure, we will partake in actions, in reading and singing, in listening and praying. But all of this is to be done in a spiritual way, enabled by the Holy Spirit. In other words, we are not just to go through the motions. We are not just to go through ritual. Jesus said in Matthew 15:8-9, these people honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. Spiritual worship is worship from the heart, enabled by the Holy Spirit. And Jesus is the way and the truth and the life, John 14:6 says. And no one comes to the Father except through Him. And so to worship God in truth is first to come to God through our mediator, Jesus Christ. And then to worship Him according to the truth of His Word, the Bible. That means we do not imagine ways to worship God. We do not come up with creative ways to worship God. God has prescribed for us in His Word how we are to worship Him. If we do it any other way, it's world-centered. It's man-centered. So we've seen the blessing of studying the attributes of God, the challenges to knowing God, and then finally, what it means that God is spirit. Let me give you three applications, three takeaways from this study of the attribute of God, this introduction. First of all, hearkening back to John 17:3, this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. Do you know God? Do you know of Him? Not do you know about Him, certain truths, intellectual things that you understand that the Bible teaches or that creation evidences. No, do you know Him personally? Do you have a relationship with Him? Have you entered into union with Christ? through the regeneration of your heart, have you put your faith and trust in Christ, surrendered your life to Him? Have you turned from your sin, turned from trying to be your own Savior, and trusted in Him alone? That is the first and most important question that you need to deal with. Do you know of Him? Secondly, though, if you're a believer, is knowing God your greatest mission in life? It will be if you are walking in fellowship with Him. You see, our view of God determines everything else in our lives. It determines our worldview. It determines what we do with our time, what priorities we have, how we think, how we feel, how we act, how we speak, how we worship, how we invest our time, how we use our resources. It even shapes how we die. And a high view of God leads to not only holy living, but a high view of worship. We're to always keep growing in our knowledge of God. Cindy and I were married almost 35 years ago. I loved her so much when we got married, but I didn't know her hardly at all compared to how much I know her now. And I love her even more. And this is how God wants us to grow. Only we will never stop learning about God, knowing Him and growing in our love for Him, because He is infinite. And so Peter tells us in 2 Peter 3:18, but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. What gives you the greatest joy in life? Is it knowing the glory of God? What are you longing for? What do you truly seek? Do you seek the glory of things, the glory of experiences in this life? In other words, worldly glories? Or do you seek the glory of God to fulfill you, to give you peace? If you're like me, your heart is always prone to turn to the glories of this world as an idol, to try to find your peace and satisfaction and joy. And so we all need to continually repent of the idolatry that our hearts manifest and ask the Lord to help us to be thankful for our earthly blessings, but don't focus on those signs of glory, but focus on the source of glory, and that is God. And of course, 2 Corinthians 3:18 tells us that we all, with unveiled faces, are to look at the glory of Christ. And as we look at the glory of Christ, we will be changed. We will be transformed. Thirdly, and finally, do you pray for others to know God? Thinking back to our study in the book of Ephesians, remember Paul prayed in chapter 1, verse 15, that the God of the Lord Jesus Christ would give them a spirit of wisdom, of revelation, and of knowledge of Him. We need to be praying that for ourselves, for the body of Christ. We need to be praying that for our non-Christian neighbors and work associates and family members who don't know the Lord. You see, part of the passion that we will have as believers is to be God's instruments so that we might share the knowledge of God with others. You see, our desire is what we hear in the prophecies of the Old Testament, like in Isaiah 11:9, that the earth will someday be filled with the knowledge of the Lord as waters cover the sea. So pray. Pray that the knowledge of God would be spread. Pray that God would regenerate people's hearts, that they might come to know the Lord. J.I. Packer said, once you become aware that the main business that you are here for is to know God, and I would also add to make Him known, most of life's problems fall into place. For what higher, more exalted, and more compelling goal can there be than to know God? May God bless us as we undertake this exciting hike up the mountain of knowing the glory of God and studying His attributes in the Scriptures and the attributes of Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Oh Lord, we